All right, good morning again. All right, well, speaking of little boys, there was a story that I came across this week, and there was this little boy. He was all excited because he was getting old enough where he knew how to measure things. And so he was measuring everything in the house, and he decided that he was going to measure himself. And so he measures himself, and he runs in excited to tell his mom, Mom, I measured myself, and I am 6 feet tall. And Mom is like, that's great, son, that's great, but I don't know that you're 6 feet tall. And so she asked him, well, why don't you show me how you measured yourself, and we'll see how things went. And so the boy runs and grabs his measuring stick, runs up and or his ruler, and comes and talks to Mom again and shows Mom how he measured himself all the way up to the top. And he does a pretty good job with the ruler that he has. And as he's measuring himself, he goes, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, right? 6, I'm 6 feet tall. And she's like, yeah, that's true. There are six of you. You measured yourself up to 6 times. And the problem is, though, son, that you're not using a foot-long ruler. You're using a 6-inch ruler. So you're not 6 feet tall, you're 3 feet tall, but he did a good job measuring himself anyway. So I just think that's a great image. Simple little story, simple little illustration, but I think that's a great image for where we are in our culture, what we do and how we interact with our world around us. We do so much in terms of how we can compare things, right? If you go to Walmart, you walk in too far, you don't have to walk in too far, and the first thing that you kind of see is this huge wall of TVs, right? Just however many different TVs they have lined up. And the point of that is that you can compare and contrast, right? You can look at this one. It has this picture quality and these options and different things and this brand. And we compare. We do that online. If you do online shopping, you can click on different items and it'll compare them side by side for you, right? We live in that culture where we compare all the time. And we do that not just with items that we purchase, but why we purchase certain items, right? Our comparison is with a standard that we have of ourselves or of those around us, right? The neighbor pulls into the garage with a new SUV, right? And we have that as a standard to live up to, or they do some landscaping, or they're wearing a certain hairstyle or clothes or something like that, and we set that as our standard. Maybe not our neighbors here in town, but maybe a TV, a TV show we watch or a movie. We get these comparisons going on all the time. And even more so, and I did this growing up, is saying things like, I wouldn't be caught dead, right? And I would love to hear what you wouldn't be caught dead wearing or what you wouldn't be caught dead driving, right? I got to thinking, some of you may not be caught dead wearing like a Cardinals jersey. I assume that's probably true for some. or a Cubs jersey, for example. I don't know, this doesn't fit into the sermon, but I thought of it this morning, and I thought, if I can, make myself look funny, then I'm going to share it. So I was at the bank a couple weeks ago, and we were interacting, and I had a cold at the time, and my nose was running, so I borrowed a Kleenex from one of the tellers there, and as I was leaving, she asked if I needed some more Kleenex. I said, no, I'll be all right from here to to get back to the church. And she was like, well, okay, so that's fine. And I was walking out the door, and she says, well, and that day I was wearing my Twins jersey, my Minnesota Twins jersey. I'm from Minnesota, and I have that jersey. And she said, well, if your nose gets too bad, you can wipe it on your jersey. And I was like, well, maybe if it was a Cardinals jersey, I'd do that. I thought it was funny. I know, I realize only half of you are laughing because you're the Cubs fan, so. Anyway, where was I? All right, so we're talking about comparing ourselves, and we do that not just in items and consumeristic mentality, but in our behavior too, right? We look at this person, well, they're making this choice, and I wouldn't do that, right? I would never go that road, right? Or they do this, and I did that all the time growing up. I did that all the time in junior high, especially high school. I'd sit in the church, and I'd say, well, I'm not doing that, and they may do this, but I'm not doing that, and we have that comparison trap. We look at each other. And we set ourselves, we set others around us as our measure. And if we do that, we can be pretty easily like the kid and measure ourselves up to 6 feet tall or 12 feet tall or however tall we want to build. Our measure is pretty small when we compare ourselves to others around us. But we know that as we have looked at this last week and this week and moving forward at this sermon series we're doing, our measure cannot be each other. Our standard cannot be those around us. Our standard needs to be the perfect, unchanging, and true measure of God. And again, that's why I want to do this sermon series that I'm calling Attributes of God, and looking at different aspects of who God is. Another part of it, too, is just the nature of summer and being gone and missing different things and that kind of thing. This allows us to just hit bullet points of different aspects of who God is and how he interacts with our world. For the most part, in some ways, it's pretty simple and standard and get us... we can't go very deep, I guess is what I'm saying. We're just going to dip our toes into the water of these different attributes, right? To jump in and wade in deep, we take much, much more time on any of these attributes. But the nature of the series and the nature of what we're going to be doing is just to give us a glimpse. Maybe even get us to get a little taste that we want to dig deeper into what God has to say in his Bible as far as these different attributes. And so we started last week with this nature, or the attribute of love. Looking at God is love and what that looks like and how that impacts our world. And again, we talked about last week, or I said last week, that love conditions. I love that word. Love conditions all of God's other attributes. It kind of bleeds into, you know, bleeds into God's mercy. It bleeds into God's truth and justice. But that's the thing about any of God's attributes. They all work perfectly together somehow. They all intermix so perfectly. I was reading this week about holiness, about the attribute of God's holiness, and found others saying that this was the most essential or the most important aspect of who God is. And I'm guessing as I read about each week, I'm going to find people that are willing to say that this attribute is the most important of God, or this attribute. And I would say, to me, love just sticks out most to me, but holiness is an important one as well. If we read throughout the Bible, especially going back through the Old Testament, over and over again, we see God being called the Holy One, right? This one that is distinctly holy compared to everyone else or all the rest of creation. And that's really the basic definition of holiness is this uniqueness, this set-apartness, and we'll talk more about that in a minute. But just this idea that he is just so beyond our grasp of understanding. Because a lot of times, and if you're like me, a lot of times I want to make God just this, you know, I think of like a superhuman, right? The perfect, most best person that I can think of. And when I think of that, I don't think of myself, just so you know. But you think of this most perfect, awesome human that you can think of. And then we kind of say, God, he's a step above that, right? But still within our realm of understanding. But the nature of God's holiness is that he is separated out. He is distinct from us. The word holy comes from the Anglo-Saxon word helig, which means well or whole, right? Holiness, holistic, complete. All of God comes together in the nature of his holiness. And that is so distinct from us, because none of us are complete or whole. We're all fragmented and messed up in so many different ways and broken in different places in our life, but God is whole. And so I thought of it this way. I don't know if this image works for you. Imagine you go and you visit a friend, and this isn't something some of you have to imagine because you've experienced this even recently. You're going to visit a friend in the oncology ward, and he has cancer. And as you walk in, you notice that cancer is taking a toll on that individual. You can see it in their eyes. You can see it in their face. You can see it in their body and their demeanor and all these kinds of things that cancer is wearing on them. And immediately you know they're not doing well. And the reason you know they're not doing well is because you have a context or a reference for when they were doing better, right? When they were healthier, when they were more vibrant. But you also have the reference of others and yourself, that you know that person is sick because of their situation, or because you can tell based upon other situations and the contrast. But imagine that we grew up in the oncology ward. Imagine we grew up with only people around us that have cancer and ourselves having cancer as well. And we all looked the same. We all had the physical demeanor of being sick and broken and worn down. And imagine growing up in that context, we wouldn't have a reference for not being sick. We would say that the person with the least, you know, the furthest or the least progressed set of cancer would be the one that is the healthiest. But having no reference for what it means to be healthy or complete or whole. And that's the nature of where we are with God. We all live in the oncology ward of life. We're all broken. We're all beat up. God is the one that is healthy and whole and holistic and beyond us. And so keeping that image in mind as we move forward as well this morning, we're going to look at those key definitions. You see the first one there on the screen of these definitions. We're going to look at a couple different definitions. Then we're going to look at how we fit into that context, how we kind of get wrapped up into this idea of God's holiness. And so again, the first one is, like I mentioned before, is that God is set apart. Again, he's distinct. He's unique. He is separate from us in different ways. And in God's holiness, again, he's not just superhuman, he is beyond human. And I got to thinking of different superheroes, right? You think of Superman, a perfect Superman wouldn't be hurt by kryptonite, right? And I thought of Thor, too, right? Thor's got all, you know, he, if you saw the last movie, he, you know, should have died several times in the movie and somehow survives, kind of a thing. But then I got to thinking, neither Superman nor Thor are even human anyway, and so they don't fit into this at all. But God is more than just superhuman. He is separate from us. He is distinct from us. And though we can represent certain aspects of who God is because we're made in his image, he is so beyond our understanding. And we know that, right? On a cognitive level, we probably all know that pretty well. But we have a hard time grasping and holding on to that because we don't understand things beyond us as well very well at all. And so if we took a survey of the Bible, we could probably see, or we've seen numerous places where we could see this as distinct or God is distinct. But one particular place that sticks out to me is Isaiah 40. In Isaiah 40, verse 25, we see God asking a question to Isaiah, ultimately to the people that Isaiah is going to go speak to. And he says this, he says, to whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One. This question of, is there anyone anywhere near me? Is there anyone anywhere near my likeness? And if we read the rest of Isaiah 40, which we won't this morning, but I'll pick a couple verses here, we see just the grandeur of God's creation. The fact that he created out of nothing is just distinct and separate from us, right? In order for me to create anything, first I need to find someone creative and can make something. That's my first task. But in order for me to create something, I need to have something to create with, right? I need sand to make a sandcastle. I need flour to make bread, right? We need something to be able to create. God created out of nothing. And we see some of the verses here. Verse 22 of Isaiah 40. It says, he sits enthroned above the circles of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. And verse 26 says, he brings out the stars. He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each one by name. Right? God looks at us, and basically we're like grasshoppers to him, which I'll buy into that. That's all right with me. I'll be a grasshopper at this point, right? But even more distinct than that, right? We are molecules compared to God. We are, you know, subcellular level compared to God in that context. But also he brings out the starry host and he names them, right? We know our kids' names. We know our grandkids' names because we love them, because they are, you know, they're our offspring. And so we, in some sense, created them in that way. But God created all the stars, and just, you know, trying to count the stars and the number of them available to us to see in our culture, God knows them by name. He is distinct. He is greater than us in so many ways. But he also interacts with our world in a unique way. And if you've got your Bibles, again, or a Bible app, Exodus 15. And in Exodus 15, we see God's interaction, or in Exodus in general, we see God's interaction with his world, with our world. When he brings the Israelites out of Egypt and does all of the plagues and the miracles of showing his power and his authority, but then ultimately climaxing in the crossing of the Red Sea. God goes before Israel, parts the Red Sea for them to travel across in safety. And the song we see in Exodus 15 is the song of God's great triumph. And we see, again, the question asked, similar to Isaiah. The people are singing to God and they say, who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, and working wonders? God works in our world. Not only did he create and is distinct from creation, but he works in the world in powerful and unique and mighty ways. And so the one aspect that we just need to keep holding on to in God's holiness is that he is separate from us. He is set apart. He is distinct. But the other, another definition that we see is this idea that we probably think of this more readily, is God's purity, that he's clean, that he is set up, and really purity and that cleanliness that we think of as God is really another aspect of his set apartness, that God is so set apart from us in his purity that he is there's a great chasm between where we are and where God is. And we'll see that here, or we see that pretty clearly in Isaiah chapter 6. In Isaiah chapter 6, we see God asking, is there someone that can go speak my word for me? Is there someone that's willing to share my message with my people? And we see this image of God calling Isaiah, and the impact that he can have in the world. And Isaiah's response, not only Isaiah's response, but the other part of creation, the angelic response is striking here. He says this, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. At the sound of their voice, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Woe to me, I cried. Isaiah cries, woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. And I just think the reaction of these individuals, of these parts of creation, is striking, right? A lot of times, this isn't our response to God's holiness. But we see the seraphim, the angelic seraphim, coming in awe and humility before God's holiness. Not only do they cover their face as a sign to protect themselves from God's power and authority and holiness, but they cover their feet, right? To show up and to reveal your feet in a throne room before a king would have been terribly disrespectful, terribly dishonoring to that king. And so they cover their feet as a sign of respect to his holiness, but they also sing out, holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy. The emphasis on who God is and the emphasis on the power and the holiness of God. And in that culture, to repeat something, I mean, we repeat something, right? It's pretty emphatic, right? We repeat it over and over again. But in the Hebrew culture, it was even more so. When they said holy, 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 they were saying he is the holiest. There is nothing more holy than our God. And then I think Isaiah's response to me is the most striking. And when he cries out, woe is me. And I try to put this in my own context. I don't know if you read your Bibles and try to put it in your own context to a certain extent. But I tried to put this into my context, and the words that I thought of, which is probably not healthy in a lot of ways, the words that I thought of, I can't repeat to you as far as what that would mean in our culture. Just the woe that he expresses almost requires some kind of a curse or some kind of a negative connotation to it. I don't think we can express it as deeply as Isaiah expresses it without using something just strong and emphatic. And so to say woe is me is just incredibly deep, incredibly just expresses his mourning and his hurt and the interjection that he uses there. But then he says, I am a man of unclean lips. He sees his shortcoming before God. He sees the shortcoming of those around him. I live among a people of unclean lips. And he realizes that there is something, that there is that separation between God's perfect purity and where he is at. There's a movie called The Knight's Tale. I don't know if you've seen it or not. It's with Heath Ledger. And it's a really, I love the story in the movie. It's Heath kind of rising through the ranks in this knight competition. And at the end of the movie, he's fighting his arch nemesis in the lance. Is it lancing? I try to think of the right word. Their fight with lances, right? They're on horses, and they're trying to kill each other with their lances. We'll call it lancing. All right, so we're all on the same page this morning. But they're fighting, doing this final battle, and his arch nemesis has to cheat in order to knock Heath off of his horse. But he's able to get back on, or I don't know if he knocks him off, but he hurts him pretty bad. And so finally they do the last one, and the final impact is blown out, everything explodes kind of a thing. And finally Heath's arch nemesis is knocked to the ground, and he's laying on his back, and it's a really cool shot. The camera angle shoots right on his face, this enemy's face, and he's kind of in a daze, not really sure what's going on. And then the camera switches, and it sees just a picture of the sky, the view of what this enemy is seeing. And slowly, individually, each character of Heath's kind of pit crew team, this kind of ragamuffin team that he's kind of built, they come in and they say this. They say, you have been weighed. You have been measured. You have absolutely been found wanting. And then Heath comes on and he says, welcome to the new world. God save you if it is right that he should do so. And Isaiah looks at God, kind of this picture image of the sky, and looks at God and says, I have been weighed, I have been measured, and I have fallen short. I have been found wanting. And the response then of Isaiah and the angels is something I don't think we do very often. I don't know that we often fall on our knees or fall on our face or whatever in the aspect of how short we fall of God's standard. Because there is a gap, there is a chasm. Because of God's holiness and because of our tainted sinfulness, there's a separation there. There's a chasm that pushes us away. Ever since Adam and Eve, ever since the Garden of Eden, when they chose to step away from God's will, they chose to step away from what God asked them to do or not to do, there's been that gap because of God's holiness. And we're all in the cancer ward with our dirtiness and our brokenness and our sinfulness. But the awesome thing is that God says, I can't leave them that way. I can't leave you dying of cancer. I can't leave you in your darkness and your brokenness. And so we know that Jesus came, God sent his son Jesus to be a provision, to provide for us this opportunity to be drawn back to him. And so the third thing I want to look at is God's provision. We see that in Hebrews chapter 3, or chapter 10. We see it throughout the whole gospel narrative and through the whole New Testament, but really throughout the whole Bible. But in Hebrews chapter 10 especially, we see it kind of put together and purposely expressed in how God provided. It says in verse 14, "For by a single offering, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." And in verse 18, he says, "And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary." Because of Jesus coming and dying on the cross and the sacrifice he made, our sin is not only forgiven, but our sin is washed away. The Psalms have some really cool images of our sin being thrown to the bottom of the sea. And as far as the east is from the west, right, our sin has gone away from us. And so all of these things that Jesus provides for us bridges that gap between where we are and where we've chosen to be and the holiness that God has for us. But the cool thing is about the verse 14, it says, the sacrifice for us has allowed us to be made holy, or in the process of being made holy, and we call it being sanctified. But this idea of God's provision moves us closer to him, and it's nothing we can do, right? As pure as we maybe try to live, as untainted as we try to live, as the things we try to do on our own, there's no way we can ever become anywhere near holy on our own, in our own power. It is only because we go to Christ, it is only because of his sacrifice that we can get anywhere near that. In fact, John Brown kind of sums it up this way in a lot of different ways. He says, "Holiness does not consist in these mythical speculations, in enthusiastic fervors, or uncommanded austerities." No, he says, the way we approach holiness, it consists in thinking as God thinks and willing as God wills. It's not all these crazy things and trying to do all these different things. It's simply thinking as God thinks and willing as God wills. And so that brings us to our response. What is our response in all of this? And I think the author of Hebrews lays it out well for us. If we keep reading in verse 19 of Hebrews chapter 10, we see this. It says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body. It says, since we have such a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from the guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. It says, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, as all the more you see the day approaching." Two key things, or really several key things that we see here. But first, he says we need to go and we need to approach God. Because Jesus' sacrifice, he's taken the role of sacrifice of the lamb, of the goat, to satisfy that sin and that guilt that we have. and he's removed the, and he's taken the place as high priest for us, we can approach God and we can come near to him. And that's where we need to start. God is the one that makes us holy. We can't make ourselves holy. But then he says there are things that we can do for each other. And I think that's such an important part of where of what we do as a church. That as we come together, as we interact with one another, are we encouraging one another, spurring one another on to love, to good deeds, to continually meeting together, not just for the sake of, you know, God keeping a registry up in heaven and said, oh, he made 45 Sundays this month and or this year, and 40, that would be pretty good, 45 in a month, that'd be great. Get a medal for that, right? No, he made 45 Sundays this year. He made, you know, 20 Wednesday nights and showed up for all these other kinds of things. And no, God doesn't care as much as our attendance, as much as are we connecting? Are we coming together? And we need to attend in order to connect. But when we're together, are we encouraging? Are we uplifting? Are we challenging? Are we praying for one another? And so this, again, this beautiful image of this community, of this holiness, not of purity in our actions as much as drawing near to him and living and thinking as he desires and willing as he desires. Ultimately, purity is something that God pours into us. D.L. Moody says this, a holy life will make the deepest impression. Lighthouses, they blow no horns. They simply shine. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you so much that you draw us near to you and you change us. You reorient us towards you. We thank you so much for your holiness that can be awesome and awe-inspiring and even awful to understand, being full of awe. But it's something that you use not to push us away, but you find a way to draw us near in that. We pray for you to lead and guide and direct us in that act and in that will. Help us to see that as we gather together and love and encourage each other. Pray this all in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. Worship team's going to come on forward. We're going to sing our invitation song this morning. And before we close, we're going to close a little differently, so hopefully that makes sense for you. But why don't we go ahead and, as we sing Jesus is Calling, why don't we stand and we'll sing that this morning. And then after we we'll close in prayer and we'll join hands and sing our closing song. Let's sing Jesus is Calling together.